I'm excited this morning. I'm excited because beginning a new sermon series is like the first day of school, and I was one of those kids that you would make fun of for actually enjoying and looking forward to the first day of school. Meeting new teachers, reviewing the syllabi to see what you'll be learning the coming months, starting with a clean slate, just having that new beginning. On the other hand, you're realizing that you're committing yourself the next couple months to a particular course of action, and it's too late to turn back. Regardless, this morning we begin a section of the Gospel of Matthew that is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's my desire, whether here from the pulpit or on Wednesday mornings in our Bible study and prayer meetings, to alternate back and forth between the Old and New Testaments, as well as to switch up the type of book that we study. We started a year ago with Colossians, a New Testament epistle or letter. We then went to Nehemiah, an Old Testament narrative book, or one that tells the story of a historical account. And now we are going back to the New Testament, now focusing on chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you might be thinking, why just these three chapters? Why not all 28 chapters of Matthew? And for those of you that have been with us the past year, you would probably realize that that would take a good bit of time, the way I see things. After all, doesn't expository preaching want to look at an entire book as a whole? And for the most part, you'd be correct. But Matthew 5 through 7 itself is like a mini book, an account of Jesus's longer sermons. And two, committing ourselves to the entire Gospel of Matthew, like I said, would probably be a 3-year commitment. And I'd like to work our way up to that as the Lord leads all of you to continue to extend to me the privilege of pastoring here at Blue Ridge. But before we go any further, before we dive into Matthew 5, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, how grateful we are for your word. We know that every sentence, every letter in it is inspired by you. There's not one section that is more or less important than any other. At the same time, as we begin our time in the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize that the words spoken by your Son, Jesus, are going to give us some deep insights into how we live and how we are to make use of much of the Old Testament and cause us to think about what it means to live as your children in your kingdom. As I seek to introduce this series today, would you speak through me and cause me to be true to your word and cause my words to be easily understood? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do as always, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 5. We're going to be going through our Bibles cover to cover this morning. Literally, we will be in Genesis and be in Revelation at some point. But for now, we're going to start in Matthew 5 with the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of Matthew 4, Matthew records the account of Jesus calling some of his first disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. We pick up the narrative in Matthew 4, verse 23. If you'll follow along as I read Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew writes, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." So to read it, the way Matthew presents it, this teaching happened fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, and it did. But when we read some of the other gospel accounts, particularly Luke in this instance, we realize that there were other events that occurred between the calling of those first disciples and this sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. We could read those intervening events in Luke 5 and 6, and I'd invite and encourage you to read those throughout the week. But the chronology of Jesus' ministry is not what I want to highlight this morning. People who consider themselves scholars have spent their lives trying to reconcile the four gospel accounts, and we're not going to solve all the quote-unquote supposed problems this morning in 35 minutes. But what I do want to focus on this morning is the sermon as a whole. Matthew 5 through 7 and the teaching of Jesus as a whole. Specifically, to answer the question, how is the Sermon on the Mount relevant to us today? On the one hand, we have this segment of Christianity echoing the secular population at large. That's usually a good indication that you're not interpreting it correctly if the secular world is believing with you, agreeing with you. But there's a segment of Christianity that would tell us that Jesus' words are more important and have more authority than the rest of the Word of God. It's the red letters. Just give me the words in red. I'm a red letter Christian. There's actually a group out there that calls themselves red letter Christians because they give more weight to the words and teachings of Jesus. And they'll use this line of thinking to say things like, yeah, Moses and Paul, they spoke against homosexuality, but Jesus never mentioned it. So therefore, it must be okay because, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about it. Well, first off, we don't have record of Jesus saying homosexuality is a sin, but we do have Jesus on record as defining marriage as between a man and a woman. So they easily lost that battle even on their own terms. But on the whole, there's this segment of the population that shouts, I just want to follow Jesus. I'm not a disciple of Paul. I'm not a disciple of Isaiah. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus' teachings are all we need. And a second group of people that's out there, and these are usually men and women that are from our own doctrinal tradition, that will say that Jesus' teachings apply to us in the same way the Old Testament applies to us. And that is to say, it applies to us indirectly. He wasn't really talking to us as a church. He was talking to the Jews or his disciples or perhaps what life would look like far down the road when he returns to earth. Because Israel and the church are distinct groups, which is true, then Jesus is talking directly to the people before the church came into existence. And therefore, we must run it through a bunch of filters to reach an application for us today. They say Jesus is speaking to the Jews, not to Christians. And I find that equally problematic. On the one hand, only Jesus' teachings are authoritative. And on the other hand, Jesus' teachings, well, they're quasi-authoritative to us today in the church. I think there's a better way to look at it. But to get us thinking in that direction, I need to ask one of the grandest and most fundamental questions that people of all walks of life have. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What is our purpose as individuals? What is our purpose as the whole of humanity? These are questions that most, if not all, men and women grapple with from time to time. And it's a particularly hopeless exercise for those who do not know God or believe his word, because the only answers to that question, to those questions, or perhaps the only answer to those questions, is found in the word of God. A person's view on the meaning of life determines much of what they say and do. For those that believe that only the physical world exists, that there is no God, there's no one to hold them accountable, it leads to a life of hedonism, to a life that is in pursuit of pleasure. I'm going to do whatever causes me to feel good, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die and it's all over. Go on those grand adventures. Pursue sex without commitment. Just enjoy life and do whatever it takes to do so. Some believe that the purpose of life is to do good or to always do the right thing. Some believe we're here on earth to grow and evolve and improve ourselves. Some think the purpose of life is to get ahead, to make a name for themselves so that they'll be remembered and accumulate power and wealth. But what we see as believers is that apart from the Word of God, every attempt to figure out why we're here will fall terribly short. So what does the Word of God say about why we're here? Why God created us? And what in the world does it have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Turn with me to Genesis 1. As Julie Andrews once sang, let's start at the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we have the creation account. And we'll talk more about the creation account in our Wednesday morning study beginning in September, as that's where we're headed to next. But in Genesis 1, God creates everything in 6 days. And on the sixth day, God created man. And Moses records this in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. He writes, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now note this, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, note again what he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So why, according to Genesis 1, did God create man? What is our purpose here on earth? God says here in Genesis 1 that the purpose of humanity is to have dominion over creation, to rule over creation, to subdue it. In essence, God in Genesis 1 is creating a new kingdom, a kingdom that resides on this earth, and he created men and women to rule over it. Now, ultimately, God is in charge. He's creator. He's the one that sets the rules, the boundaries in which that we are to rule, and we are tasked with executing those rules and exercising dominion over the earth. This is why we were made. To act as governors in this new kingdom, this new realm called earth that God created. To act as God's representatives to be about his business here. It's not about us. It is in a sense. God created this world for his glory so that we may rule on it. But it's about representing God. When we realize this, when we see this kingdom focus, it brings so much of the Word of God into a clearer picture. The Word of God is the history of the kingdom of God. It's our instruction book when it comes to how we rule over this kingdom. Now, how we rule over the earth has changed throughout time. It changed for Adam within a few weeks of creation. And why is that? Because in Genesis 3, he sins. Sin entered creation. Immediately after receiving instructions on how to rule and have dominion over the earth, Adam and Eve disobey God, and sin enters into this new kingdom that God had just created. And there are terrible results of that. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But nevertheless, even with the introduction of sin, the kingdom of God here on earth continued. And God continued to be represented here on this earth through men and women who recognized that God was the one who created this kingdom and gave this authority to them. And so we see men and women enter into this kingdom, this new realm, to be stewards of this new kingdom that God created. Adam and Eve, their son Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them mediators, all of them representing God on this earth before all of creation and all of unbelievers. But with Moses' ministry, something changed. No longer was God dealing solely through individuals, a person here, a man here, a woman here, someone else here, Melchizedek's on the scene as well. Through Moses, God now calls an entire nation to represent him here on earth. And that is the nation of Israel. So before, God gave instructions here and there to individuals, even such as the institution of human government and the death penalty. We see that with Noah. But now with Israel, it's a nation, a chosen people. They have a constitution in the Mosaic law that God himself had given to them, not only to give them rules how to govern themselves, but gave them guidelines as how to be the best representatives here on earth, to be his chosen leaders over this kingdom of God. But like we see at every turn, sin gets in the way. When we look at the Word of God, we see that his representatives have a pretty awful track record of disobedience and unfaithfulness. And so, in accordance with the law of Moses, and we saw this during our time in Nehemiah in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, in accordance with the law of Moses, the nation of Israel was set aside. Because of their disobedience, God removed them from their lamppost. God removed them as his chosen people, his mediators of the kingdom of God on earth. But they weren't discarded. They weren't abandoned. They weren't permanently removed. They were set aside as God's chosen people here on earth, his representatives ruling over the kingdom of God. It was bad news for them, but it turned out to be great news for us gathered here today, because in their place, in the nation of Israel's place, Jesus built his church. Out of all the people on earth, Jews, Gentiles, wise, foolish, Jesus made us one new man. A new group of people to be his chosen representatives here on this earth. We, you and me, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are now his chosen leaders of the kingdom of God here on earth. The kingdom of God hasn't changed. A new administration has come to light, but the kingdom of God itself has not changed. It's the same kingdom. It's the same earth. It has the same purposes and goals to rule over this earth as God's chosen mediators, to give glory and honor to him. But the people whom God has chosen to represent him, the people have changed. It's a change of administration. A new party has taken seat in power. So how do we come to represent him on earth? How do we enter into the kingdom of God? You know, there's a sense in which every man and woman living on earth is a part of the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that they are representing God here on earth like we as believers are. It doesn't mean that they know and follow him. A few minutes ago, I had mentioned how Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed the command that God had given to them, forbidding them from eating the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And when Adam took a bite of that fruit, he not only sinned and was guilty on his own behalf, but he plunged all of his descendants into sin and guilt as well. From the moment, the instant his teeth hit the skin of that fruit, all of us, each and every single one of us in this room, on this earth, was declared to be guilty. We didn't even do anything. We didn't have to do anything. The moment Adam sinned, we were guilty. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 16. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. In other words, as a result of Adam's sin, the one offense, God's judgment resulted in condemnation or guilt over all his descendants. We were born guilty before God. As if that wasn't bad enough, sin entered the human race. And so every single person conceived was conceived with a sin nature. Not only do we have Adam's guilt, but now we also are prone to sinning. And not just prone to sinning, we do sin. We sin every day, every hour. And from the moment we are born, we are sinful and we are guilty. And we are born estranged from God. See, God is holy. He's righteous. There's not a speck of sin or unrighteousness in him. There can't be, because to sin means to miss the mark, and God himself is the mark. He's holy. He's unchangeable in his perfection. And to say that this poses a problem for us is an understatement. Not only can we not rule over the kingdom of God as he intended for us to do, but even worse, we are fundamentally enemies with God from the moment we are conceived. We are born at war with God. How in the world can we be his representative here on earth if we are enemies with him? Thankfully, God provided a way out, and he promised that deliverance. Rather, he promised a deliverer immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. In the midst of pronouncing the curse as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, God tells the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise in the Word of God concerning Jesus, the coming deliverer. 4,000 years before he walked to the earth, God made Adam and Eve fully aware that he was going to send someone that came out of Eve's womb to fix the sin problem, to destroy the serpent, to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise this seed in the process, this man in the process. And the purpose of all this was to right the wrong just committed, to bring people back into a right relationship with God, not only so that they could be righteous, but so that their position in the kingdom of God as representatives of God could be restored. Because unrighteous people cannot represent a righteous God. And that's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He took our sins and our guilt upon himself on the cross, experiencing the wrath and separation from the Father that should have been ours to bear. In exchange for our guilt, he imputed to us his righteousness. By believing that he did that on the cross for you, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus' righteousness as the Son of God is transferred to your account. His righteousness is now yours. And when the Father looks upon you, he doesn't see sin and guilt. He sees you covered by the righteous blood of his Son, Jesus. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And so in chapter 3 of John's gospel, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. It's a well-known passage. One of the most well-known verses of all comes from this chapter. And Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees. And Jesus tells him in John 3, verses 3 through 6, Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Brothers and sisters, believing the gospel first and foremost causes us to be friends with God once again. Nothing else would matter. Being his representative on earth wouldn't matter if we weren't first reconciled to God. But believing the gospel also places us into the kingdom of God, into the body of Christ in this age, the church. And now we, as the church, are his representatives on earth. What a great calling that is. We saw in Colossians 1, Jesus changed our address. Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were created to rule over this earth. And only those of us who are called the children of God, those of us who have believed the gospel, have the right and the authority to do so. Human governments don't have ultimate authority over this earth. They don't represent God because they don't follow the rules that God has set out for his kingdom. If they did, this world would be a vastly different place. But as it has from the dawn of creation, 6,000 years ago, the kingdom of God is present here on this earth. And his children, as always, his children are the ones who represent him in it. Are you here today as his child? Are you listening to this, hopefully making sense of it? I know this is probably a new concept for many of you here today, but are you listening to this knowing that you are in the kingdom of God because you believed in Jesus? Nothing else I say today, none of the exhortations and encouragements that I make from the Sermon on the Mount the next couple months mean anything if you don't believe that fundamental truth. And if you do believe that truth, then know and understand your role in the kingdom of God. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God calls us to a different standard of life and thought. Our citizenship is not one of this world, but ultimately heaven. We join fellow saints and believers of all time as citizens of this kingdom. And God has put different rules and laws in place from time to time in his kingdom, which is why we do things differently in church today than what God prescribed in the law of Moses, for example. We don't have an altar here. I don't approach the Holy of Holies once a year to slaughter a bull in specific clothing. We do things differently because he has given us a different set of rules as a church. But the kingdom of God itself stays the same. And how we ought to live as citizens of that kingdom, as God's chosen representatives in that kingdom, it stays the same. The kingdom of God will go through another change of representative in the future. What started off with individuals such as Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, then being transferred to the nation of Israel as God's chosen representative, and now the church, that authority will be transferred yet again in the future. And the Old Testament has much, much to say about that. We could be here all afternoon. But throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, it is foretold that this Messiah, this seed of a woman, would not only save people from their sins, but he himself would eventually and ultimately rule on this earth over the kingdom of God. Genesis 49, verse 10. It's usually couched in this prophetic language. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Psalm 2, Verses 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. We could go on for hours looking at this. We tend to look at the Old Testament and look at Isaiah and say, yeah, this is where Jesus is supposed to come and save his people from their sins. But just as common, if not more common, is this idea that Jesus was supposed to come and reign on this earth. There are scores more we could look at. The faithful Jews of Jesus' day thought the Messiah was not only going to save them spiritually, but that he was going to save them politically as well, by setting up this glorious phase of the kingdom. In fact, even his disciples, after the resurrection, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, ask him in Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All right, Jesus, we've been good the past 3 years. We haven't bothered you too much about this, but now? Are you going to rule now? Are you setting up this kingdom now? It's on their minds. They're wondering why Jesus is there, but he's not ruling on the throne over the kingdom of God like the entire Old Testament said he would. What they didn't realize is that Jesus only set out to accomplish spiritual deliverance during his first coming. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For now, we, the church, are God's chosen representatives here in the kingdom of God. But the day is coming when Jesus will return to this earth for a second time. And when he returns that second time, he is coming to take his rightful and predicted place as God the Father's chosen representative here on earth. Revelation 20 tells us that Jesus will reign on this very earth for 1,000 years. The tribulation will be over. Satan will be bound, his influence diminished, and Jesus will rule and reign over a new form of the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. And what will we be doing for all eternity? What is our purpose then? We'll turn to Revelation 22. I told you we were going to go cover to cover this morning. Revelation 22. When all is said and done, what is the purpose and meaning of life then? What is God going to have us doing? Revelation 22, verse 5. They, that is the servants of God, those who believe in Jesus, they shall reign forever and ever. They'll rule forever and ever. Will have dominion over the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. The purpose, the meaning of life is going to be the same even when we get to heaven. We were designed by God to have dominion over his kingdom. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing for all eternity. The final thing that the Word of God mentions as being humanity's task is reigning over the new creation. The first command God gives Adam and all of mankind is to rule over creation. And the last thing humanity is said to be doing is ruling over creation. The purpose of humanity is the bookends of the Word of God. Ruling over the kingdom of God begins in Genesis 1, and its theme goes all the way through to Revelation 22. The Word of God is the book that explains how we are to reign and rule over the kingdom of God. Of course, in the midst of all that, is the greatest truth of all, and that is how to become a child of God, so that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. And that truth is centered and focused on the gracious work of Jesus on the cross. But we miss out on much when we become so focused on that glorious truth, and it is a glorious and gracious truth, that everything else becomes blurry. And we miss much of what the Word of God has for us to say. Not only is Jesus the great Savior, but He is the coming King, the Messiah, the anointed one to rule over His creation, this world, this earth. Now, where was I? Ah, yes, the Sermon on the Mount. What does all of this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? How is this an appropriate introduction to the Sermon on the Mount? It goes back to a question I asked earlier. How is Jesus' teaching, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, relevant to us today? And throughout the years, people have come up with a variety of ways to answer that question. But my current best interpretation, and the way I'm going to approach it in the weeks to come, is that this sermon, these teachings in Matthew 5 through 7, deal with being a citizen in the kingdom of God. We have the King of the kingdom, the one true King who will one day return to rule over this kingdom. He's actually dwelling in the flesh in it, and He is giving guidelines as to how to live as a successful citizen of this kingdom, how to live as a representative of God on this earth. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God calls us to a different standard of life and thought. If we are a believer, we are God's chosen representative, and we join a long line of representatives throughout all of history. And even though the rules may have changed, even though it may look differently, what we do as children of God remains the same. The church may operate differently from Israel. The nation of Israel may have operated differently from the individuals that represented God before that. But the standard of life and the standard of thought for a child of God has remained constant through it all. And it remains constant because God's righteousness and holiness and justice has remained constant through it all. How are we, as God's representatives on earth, supposed to conduct ourselves? The call to holiness has never changed. From that initial command to Adam to not eat of the fruit of the tree, through the blessings and cursings of the law of Moses, through the time of Jesus, into today's age, and well into the future when Jesus returns, God's chosen people are called to be holy as He is holy. And it never changes. And so instead of thinking somehow that the Sermon on the Mount only applies to the Jews in Jesus' day, or will be the governing laws of the millennial kingdom at His return, Jesus is actually teaching us today how the people of God have always been called to the same standard of holiness and righteousness. The questions and their answers that Jesus is going to come up with apply to every child of God throughout every age. Whether that's Jesus' disciples, the Jews of Jesus' day, the original nation of Israel, or even us today. How do we, as children of God, as God's representatives here on earth, how are we supposed to act? And what we realize is that we are not an isolated people. It wasn't just out of the blue that God created the church and now, well, here, have at it. We join a long line of men and women for thousands of years that have represented God here on this earth. And we are called to carry on that torch in doing so. The world in which we live is a hot mess. Our lives should look different. One commentator, John Stott, says the whole sermon can be summed up in Matthew 6, verse 8, the whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like them. Do not be like everyone else on the earth. As we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to receive wise teaching from the Son of God himself concerning how not to be like the rest of the world. As believers in Jesus, we have a high and holy calling. If our lives, our attitudes, our ambitions, our pleasures, our goals are the same as the world's, are the same as an unbeliever's, there is a problem. There is a fundamental and critical problem. We shouldn't live according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the wisdom found in Christ. And what better place to turn than the teachings of Jesus himself? Being a citizen of the kingdom of God calls us to a different standard of life and thought. And these next few months will likely present a challenge to us. At least they will to me, I know for certain. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, it will be a continual call, reminding us of who God has called each of us to be and what the works, what works to which he has called us, what they look like. And so may the Lord bless our time in these next few months in Matthew 5 through 7 as we seek to learn how to live as children of God in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, what love and grace you have lavished upon us that you call us children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in your kingdom. Would your Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds this week? Would he shine a spotlight in those areas of our lives that don't reflect that to which you have called us? And would he encourage and strengthen us to rely on your grace day after day as he conforms us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.